When the preacher prays for the sending of God's Spirit, we are simply confessing that the words of the preacher have no power in and of themselves to change hearts. It is only by the Spirit of God taking His own word and making it effectual to the minds of His people, our hearts changed. We do pray that we would all, the preacher and people alike, would listen for the voice of the shepherd in the preaching, and that which we hear, that we would obey. Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to James chapter 2, verses 10 through 12. James chapter 2, verse 10. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired word of God. For whosoever shall keep the whole law, and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. For he that said, "Do not commit adultery," said also, "Do not kill." Now if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. So speak ye, and so do, as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. And turn back with me also to Matthew chapter 5. And we'll read as we have been reading, verses 17 through 20. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law, till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say unto you, that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Well, we're continuing on then in lawful uses of the law. Last week we began to open the second use of the law, and I want to continue on there and finish up with the third use of the law. So we'll get as far as we get, and Lord willing, we will get to some sort of completion today. So first of all, remember that we were talking last week when we closed about the second use of the law for the regenerate and unregenerate. And I want to pick that up, speaking of the unregenerate. Now, first of all, the first thing that I want to ask you is this, and just think with me here for a moment. When we preach the law, first of all, where does preaching take place? Well, I mean, 99.9999% of preaching takes place where? In the church, not outside the church. And there are those who go about what they call street preaching today. There are those that do that, and I would imagine that they do, when they do so, preach the law. I remember I have some dear friends down in San Diego that every Saturday they go over to the to Balboa Park, and there is an open forum there. So you may have a communist there one day speaking, you know, promulgating the doctrines of Karl Marx or Lenin, and then the next speaker may be someone preaching the gospel, and then the next speaker may be someone talking about, you know, conservative Republican form of government. Then you may have someone after that will talk about Shintoism or Buddhism or Islam or something like that. And so during that 30 minutes that they have, they do their best to get the gospel out. I don't know if the Lord is blessing such efforts or not, but certainly we are pleased when the gospel can go forward. Remember what the Apostle Paul said in Philippians chapter 1, that there were a set of folks that were more emboldened to preach because the Apostle Paul was in prison, and they preached so that they would add affliction to his bonds, Paul said. In other words, they're trying to get at me by their preaching. He said, but I'm going to rejoice anyway because they are preaching the true gospel. And so when Christ is truly preached, I can find a cause in that to rejoice. All right, so we're talking about then preaching the law, and we're talking about preaching it in the church. And this second use of the law to the unregenerate means, first of all, that we make the assumption that it is quite possible that we have unregenerate people in the church. We make that assumption. In fact, some of these unregenerate people might even be church members. That is a possibility, isn't it? In fact, at the end of days, I believe that many who were church members will stand up like those men do in Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 and 22, where they say things like, Lord, you know what we did for you? I mean, we prophesied. You know, we were like Saul. We prophesied. We spoke in tongues. We cast out devils. We did all kinds of mighty works for you. Jesus begins that portion by saying, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who hath done the will of my Father which is in heaven. Verily I say unto you that many shall come in that day, saying, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? Have we not spoken in tongues? Have we not done many mighty works? And I shall say unto them, depart from me, ye that work, what? Lawlessness. So yeah, there can be, we make the assumption when we preach the law of God in the church that there is use for the unregenerate and regenerate here in the church. And so yes, we do preach the law. As a matter of fact, when we're done with this introductory portion here in 17 through 20, Jesus himself dives into the implications and applications of the law in verses 21 and following, especially in chapter 5. And so we will hammer down on that stuff. There's some great teaching there, very convicting and good for regenerate and unregenerate alike, all of us who are here found in the church of Jesus Christ. So we do make that assumption. All right, so what we were talking about then last week is what we were talking about the preaching of the law and how that to the unregenerate it has the force and authority, if God so bless it, to awaken them, to awaken their consciences, to flee from the wrath to come, to awaken them that there is a judgment coming, and to speak to their hearts that they too will be not part of those blessed, but one of those judged, except they repent. So the preaching of the law is to teach us what the old Puritans used to call legal terrors. Legal terrors. Now let me ask you, have you felt those legal terrors? Have you known the terror of the law? Have you understood what those men say in Revelation? We've already read this. In Revelation, when they say what? O rocks and mountains of the earth, what? Fall upon us. Fall upon us and hide us from the face of the one who sits upon the throne and from the Lamb. For who can abide the great day of his wrath? The law is intended to evoke that kind of response in God's people, yet unregenerate. Those who have the seal of God in their foreheads, who have not yet been called to Christ. The preaching of the law is indeed of use to the unregenerate to awaken their conscience. To teach them of the terror of the law, and that is what we call a lawful, a good use of the law. Remember, we're following the Apostle Paul's lead in 1 Timothy 1:8, where he says the law is a good thing if a man uses it lawfully. Now, there were people running loose on the landscape in the first century that were using the law unlawfully. We saw some of those unlawful uses a few weeks back. But the Apostle tells us that there's a good use of the law. That the preaching of the law and revealing the terrors of the law is indeed a good use. Not that we set those terrors out as something that drives men to despair or something that leaves men hopeless. Not that we set those terrors of the law out so that men can say, oh, well, if I just do this instead, I'll be okay. No. But the terrors of the law to shut them up to the mercy of God in Christ, and that alone as the remedy for their lawlessness, for their breaking of the law of God. So let me ask you, have you felt those legal terrors? Have you seen the manner of sin, the depth of the sin that you have committed against Christ? Have you known that helplessness before God that such guilt and conviction brings? Have you, not your neighbor, not your wife or your child, not your husband or your grandma, but you, have you felt these terrors? Have you felt the helplessness before God? Have you seen the guilt that you yourself have accrued before God? And have you repented of your sins? We must bring this down personally. Many times people are preaching sermons, men are preaching sermons, and the people of God are sitting in the pews and they're doing this. And what they're thinking is, boy, I hope so-and-so is hearing that. I hope such-and-so is hearing that. That's something that such-and-so really needs to hear. I've had people come up to me after the sermons that I've preached, not so very often here, but before, and they've said to me, oh, that was a great sermon. I sure hope such-and-so was listening. Were you listening? Were you listening? Did you hear the terrors of the law? Did you hear what God does to sinners, unrepentant sinners? And have you felt that weight, that helplessness before Him? That all of your excuses and your reasons that you give to men today, now let's admit it. Let's admit that when we stand before one another and we're accused of sinning, that we immediately, not perhaps all of the time, but all too many times, we immediately go into defensive mode. And we explain all of these reasons why we had no other option, why we were shut up to this particular course of action, and how it was just impossible for us to do anything else, or we just didn't know, we were ignorant, and we didn't mean to, and on and on and on. Did you hear that deafening silence in Revelation chapter 8 today? There's a day coming when all of that will be stripped away. Because God knows those excuses before they rise up in your thoughts. And all mouths will be silent before Him. Do you know the terrors of the law? Have you realized yet that you're shut up to faith in Christ and to mercy? And that it is all of grace and nothing that you bring. You see, this is the preaching of the law and what it ought to do. The other thing that the preaching of the law does is it informs us. It opens up the implications and applications. And I pray for this a lot for you, not only here, but privately. I pray for this a lot for us all, that we would understand more and more the implications and applications of God's law. If we confess with the psalmist that the law is exceeding broad, and if you've read the larger catechism on the what is commanded and what is forbidden in each of the commandments, and you realize that as exhausting as it is reading the Ten Commandments in the larger catechism, that is not exhaustive, by no means, then you realize that we run past many sins every day without ever noticing them. We were out hunting last week. We went out to the lease. And there were times when we were looking for quail. Now, there was one particular point where we scared up a number of quail, probably 15, maybe not that many, maybe 12 or 10, somewhere in there. We scared them up before we knew it. We kind of saw them there. I was paying attention to the other folks, making sure we're all lined up so we're not going to shoot each other, which is important. And, yeah, that's number one, that's job one. Yeah, you know, you can get a lot of quail, but if you shoot somebody, it's not a good day. So, I turned from looking to see if everybody was lined up, and I looked ahead, and between, you know, I was maybe 12 foot away from a covey of quail. Well, that was way too close. And as soon as I turned toward them, they looked at me, and they said, "We don't like him." And they took off right away, and none of us were ready to shoot. So whoosh, off they went. You know, there they go. Okay, so we watched them. We all said, "Oh, look, there they go." So we watched them, and they went, and they landed. Okay, let's go get them. Well, there were 12 birds in that. That's kind of a medium-sized covey. 12 birds. And we went over there, and we walked all over there, and we scared up maybe 4 of them out of the 12. You know what we did? We walked right past them over and over again, and they held. They hunkered down, and we never found them. How many sins do you think we walk past every day? How many do we walk right by? Because we're ignorant, because we're looking at the wrong thing, because it's too far away or too close, we can't see it, we can't focus on it. Something else is distracting us. You see, we walk by myriads of sins every day. And this speaks to our shame, brothers and sisters. In this preaching of the law, what we're going to see when Christ begins to open up the law in 21 and forward, what we're going to see is many of the sins that we confess are just the tip of the iceberg. We're not seeing the depth, how far they go. And when we're pressed into it, when it's public enough, we'll confess some of those sins. But we're running by so many more. We're just passing right by them. And they're hunkered down in the bushes. They're trying to escape our notice, and we're all too forward to let them go. We're not diligent like we should be to confess our sins and to forsake them. So we talked about the Apostle Paul for a time in Romans chapter 7, how he was able as a Pharisee, notice as a Pharisee, where was he? Was he in the church or out of the church? In the church. Was he a church member or was he a hanger-on? He was a member. Was he an officer in the church? Yes. And even as an officer in the church that existed in his day, he had deceived himself into thinking everything was okay, that he was blameless when he was not. And it was the law, the preaching of the law, that awakened his conscience in Romans chapter 7, verses 3 through 14, where he says, "I was alive once apart from the law, but then the law came and sin revived and I died." And what he means when he says that is that at the preaching of the law, suddenly and crashingly, his guilt came right in through the windows, if you will. And he saw what a sinner he was. While he had justified himself for so many years as a Pharisee, while he had justified himself as a lawyer for so many years, you remember that lawyer that came to Christ, right? And the lawyer, seeking to justify himself, said, "Who's my neighbor?" This is akin to what the Apostle Paul was doing all his life as a Pharisee, all his life as a Jew. He was taught, "Do these 613 things, and we'll call you righteous." But then the law said, "Well, there's 614 and beyond." Did you look inside, Paul? Did you look at your covetous heart? And he said, "When I saw that, I saw in myself," he says in Romans 7, "all manner of lust." Concupiscence is the old English word. All manner of illicit desire. All manner of seeking to fulfill my own appetites, whatever they are. That's all I could see. And I was convicted as guilty before the bar of God's law. In Jude, turn with me to Jude. Jude, verse 3, chapter 1, there's only one chapter. Chapter 1, verse 3. "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and to exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered to the saints. For there are certain men crept in unawares. I want you to stop right there. When he says crept in, into where? Into the church. There are certain men who crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation. Ungodly men, notice, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. You see why the preaching of the law must go on? Those preachers today that fail to preach the law of God and say we're not under law, we're under grace, they run the risk of turning the grace of God into lasciviousness. They run the risk of saying, since we're not, quote-unquote, legally oriented as Christians, we are grace-oriented, they run the risk then of becoming what we have known in theological circles as antinomians, those who care not for the law of God, who care not for the preaching of the law of God, who don't really care a bunch about the strictures of the law. And you know, that word stricture, that's not a bad word, is it? If you're ready to fall off a cliff and someone places a stricture on you to keep you from falling over that cliff, you'd be thankful for that stricture at that point, wouldn't you? And you'd understand what we read first of all in James chapter 2, where James called, he's talking about the law of God. He says, if you offend in one point, you're guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, thou shalt not kill, right? Now, what law is he talking about? Well, he's talking about the moral law. But then he goes on, in the last verse there, verse 12, to call it that perfect law of what? Liberty. Liberty. You see, the preaching of the law is a liberating thing. The preaching of the law is liberating. Now, how is it liberating? Doesn't the law bind? Doesn't it cast strictures and nets and borders and boundaries? Don't we talk about, when we talk about the law, we talk about transgressing, which means going beyond a boundary? Yes. Oh, yes, we do. We speak of all of those things. But in them, we say, there is great freedom, because apart from the law, we are shut up to bondage to sin. And that is true bondage, for sin is indeed, as the Psalms tell us, as the Proverbs tell us, excuse me, a hard master. Sin is a hard master. And so in Romans chapters 6 and 7 and 8, the apostle in his great discourses there on the law tells us about the law and the liberty that the law brings. When the preacher preaches the law of God, he is ringing the bell of liberty. He is setting out for you what you see in the bondage of sin. He's revealing that bondage. Now, the world has it completely opposite, completely upside down. Restraint, any kind of restraint, legal restraints are those things, the world confesses, which bind. But you know, Jude talks about that as well. I'll tell you what, let's look at a couple other passages and then we'll look at that. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 13, for brethren, ye have been called unto liberty, only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. Now notice this, for all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. You see what the apostle does there? He says that keeping the law is a thing of liberty, not a thing of bondage. In 1 Peter chapter 2, the Apostle Peter tells us down around verse 15, for so is the will of God, that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men as free, not using your liberty as a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God. The Bible knows what true liberty is. The apostles and prophets teach us what true liberty is. True liberty is the freedom from the bondage of sin. And what is sin other than the violation of the law of God? So when we preach the law, we are preaching true liberty. We are showing people the doorway to salvation. Letting people go on in their bondage to sin, that bondage will carry them down to an eternal judgment where their worm dieth not. There will be no end to the torment there, and they will know bondage in that day. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 18, notice what these false teachers do. For when they speak great swelling words of vanity, they allure through the lusts of the flesh, through much wantonness, those that were clean escaped from them who live in error. Now watch this. Is this the world or what? While they promise them liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption. For of whom a man is overcome, of the same is he brought into bondage. Now watch this. For if after they have escaped the pollution of the world through the knowledge and of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. For it had better for them to have not to have known the way of righteousness than after they have known it, notice, to turn from the what? Holy commandment delivered unto them. You see, law and liberty in Scripture are not at odds. They are together. They're always together in Scripture. Law and liberty, always together. And so we preach the law. We preach it to those who are unregenerate. Yes, we preach it to those who are regenerate, because there is great use for both. Let's talk about some of those uses to the unregenerate. We preach the law to reveal one's attitude toward the law, for in that it may indeed reveal an evil heart. In this case, we hold out the law over and again to show the haters of the law their own corruption and lack of grace. How one responds to the preaching of the law can be an indicator of can be an indicator as to whether or not he is in the estate of grace. Now watch. Those who respond humbly and repent, who desire sweetly to comply with all of their Father's commands, show themselves to be His children. But there's another reaction that we often see, even in the church, right? There are also those who, by reason of their reaction, show themselves to be unregenerate. They tire of being told what to do. They shoot the messenger. They see the law as a constraint, that is a limiting thing, not providing for their freedom. They desire to get as close to the edge of the law as they can without sinning, to enjoy what they trumpet as their freedoms. They do not take pleasure in doing good, but in doing what they desire. And the preaching of the law is but an irritant that keeps them from their true desires. They make doing good, keeping the commands of Christ, a sidelight to their true interests. These are all unregenerate attitudes. Now, God's people can imbibe in some of these. That is true. But you cannot manifest hatred to the law of God and be His child. You cannot. And so we preach the law to those who have been lost in the doldrums of assuring themselves because they're in the church that they're okay, and yet manifest these types of attitudes toward God's law. They see it as a limiting thing, not as a freeing thing. They see it as keeping them from what they wanted to do. They consult not with God and with His commandments as to what they ought to do. They follow rather their appetites and will give lip service to the law of God when it's convenient to do so. When it enhances their social standing in the church. These are attitudes of unregeneracy. How do you respond to the law? Again, let's personalize this. How do you respond? When you hear the law being preached, when you hear it being drawn out so that it gets right down in your business, do you call that meddling? Do you resent it? Does it cause your pride to rise up in defense of why you just had to do what you did? Think on what your responses are to the preaching of the law and repent. Repent, because I'll tell you, my belief is that we do not respond as we should to the preaching of the law. We do not cast off all restraint to keep the law. Rather, we cast off the wrong kinds of restraints. We cast off the law itself. Have you ever thought of someone else who was endeavoring to do good, that they were too far, over the top? Oh, well, that's not required, surely. Have you ever thought that? That's not a good way to think. How good is too good? How holy is too holy? How righteous is too righteous? How much care is too much care when it comes to keeping God's commandments? How much is too much? How much is over the top? Tough questions. Difficult questions. But questions we must ask ourselves. We must identify those attitudes within ourselves where we have not given the law its full due, as that enlightening and freeing thing that it is. And see, those questions that I've been asking you, those are just indication type questions. Things where you can kind of hang on to them and place your hook wherever it applies and repent, act accordingly. Or praise God for the progress that you've made and repent that you've not made the progress that you should. To those we say, repent of your hatred of God's law, learn to do good, seek righteousness, cast yourself upon Christ, who has ever and unwaveringly said, if you love me, what? Keep my commandments. Keep my commandments. So to these kinds of folks, we also preach the law of God to awaken the conscience, to reveal sin, and to leave them helpless and hopeless apart from Christ. The preaching of the law is of great use to the unregenerate. It is of great use. But it's also of use to the regenerate. It is also of good use, great use, to the regenerate. Notice, it is not only for convicting sinners of their sins, but also to reveal to the regenerate how much they are bound to Christ for His perfection and for His mercy. Because when we begin as regenerate people to understand the law as the terms of communion with God Himself, we then do fully recognize our lack, that we have not come up to the level that God has said to come up to. We have not pursued as far as we ought. We have grown weary. We have fallen off. We've gotten tired, bored even, with doing good. Rather than that, the Lord has said to us that perfection is the standard for communion with me. And so then we look to Christ and His perfection and that alone. It teaches us how much we are bound to Him, how much we owe to Him, how much we are shut up to His perfection because we ourselves have not attained and can never attain. So then we remember the sinful pollutions of our own nature. As the larger catechism says, the sinful pollution of our own nature, hearts, and lives. We are reminded in the preaching of the law of our imperfection. We are reminded in the preaching of the law as our inability to keep the law. You remember Romans chapter 8? In Romans chapter 8, verse 3, for what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh. Now, what the Apostle Paul has done in the last chapter is he said, the law is what? It is the revealer of sin. It cannot be the condemner of sin. It's the revealer of sin. How could God condemn sin in the flesh except that He sent His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh? How could God condemn it? God condemned it because He has a Son who is pure. And the law was unable to bring about that purity in you and in me. The law reminded us of our sins. The law inflamed even our sins in some cases. The law did not purge us from sin. Only Christ can do that. And so as regenerate people, the preaching of the law teaches us that we are bound up to Him. We are shut up to Him. We must go to Him. He is the only one in town. You remember in the days of Egypt, when the children of Israel were in Canaan and Joseph was sent on ahead. You remember? Joseph there is indeed a type of Christ. Joseph as the vizier of Egypt, as the vicegerent to Pharaoh, as the ruler of Egypt, except for Pharaoh and his house. He is a type of Christ because where did all the people go to eat? Where did they go to save their lives? There was a long 7-year famine. And at the end of the 7 years, they had all come to Joseph and given up everything to eat. There was nowhere else to go upon the face of the earth. The famine was so grievous, and only Joseph had bread. Oh, do you see? Do you see the metaphor there? You see, Christ is the only bread for your soul. Christ is the bread of life. You remember in John 6, one of the most, to my way of thinking, one of the more beautiful passages of Scripture in John chapter 6. It's a very, very interesting passage. You know, Jesus claims to be the Messiah, and they say, oh yeah? Well, if you're really the Messiah, give us a sign. Because we've got this really good sign. You know, we have a sign. It's not really signs we're after. If you're the Messiah, you've got to do something better than what we already have. And what we already have is we have God gave bread from heaven to Moses. Now top that. And Jesus says, it wasn't Moses that gave you that bread. It was my Father who now gives you the true bread. And they say what? Oh, we want that bread. If a man eat of this, he'll never die. Oh, we want that bread. And Jesus says what? I am the bread of life. I am the bread of life. He that believeth on me shall never hunger. I am the bread of life. There's nowhere else to go, people. There's nowhere else to go. In the preaching of the law, we are shut up to Christ and to His perfection. He alone is the bread of life. Cast your guilt that you have accrued. Cast the understanding of that guilt that you've learned in the preaching of the law. Cast that upon Christ. It's the only where to go. It's the only place. Just like Joseph in Egypt, there was only one place to go to get bread. In our day, there's only one place to go to get bread. That is that eternal bread of life, the bread of heaven that has come down. There's only one place. It's only Christ. In the preaching of the law, we're shut up to Him then. Because of His perfection, we are bound to Him and to His perfection. We're bound to Him and His substitution for us. Enduring our guilt and penalty, we are bound to Him in our union with Him. Truly means reunion in His life, in His death, and in His resurrection from the dead. And we are bound to Him in thankfulness. Because in Him alone is there forgiveness from the terrors of the law. There is deliverance. When we talk about being saved, popular word today, I remember I was listening to an old Irish preacher, a Presbyterian man, and he went out visiting in the congregations, and one of the questions that he would ask the people when he went out, he would say, "Now tell me, are you saved? Are you saved? What do we mean when we say saved? Saved from what? Saved from the wrath of God that is against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Saved from the wrath of God. We're saved from God Himself. Are you saved? Are you saved from that wrath? Have you cast all of your hope, all of your eternal fortune upon Christ Jesus and the perfection of His sacrifice and the perfection of His obedience? Or like I said last week, are you still trying to make a deal? Are you still playing Monty Hall with the Lord? I know that's kind of a ridiculous statement, isn't it? But it is ridiculous to make a deal with the Lord. Based on your own merits, you will not stand. So then, as the revealer of sin, the second use of the law has great use for Christians as well. We see Christ's humiliation in that He was born under the law. Galatians 4:4. In Galatians 4:4, we learn that Christ as a man was born under the law. That is, under the authority of the law. Because the law binds how many men? All men. And Christ as a man perfectly fulfilled the law. But we learn more than just His perfection. We learn of His humiliation. That as the author of the law and the judge of the law, He subjected Himself to the law, which He perfectly fulfilled. So we learn about the humiliation of Christ in the preaching of the law. As a man, therefore, Christ did not get a pass that He might have an exemption, but as a man, He was holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. I think it's extremely instructive that in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 12, the apostle chooses his words extremely carefully. Notice, verse 11, "And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man," not this God, not this Son of God, "this man, after He had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God." So when we preach the law, we preach Christ's perfection, and we preach His perfection as a man. And theologically then, we understand that it was necessary that our mediator should be a man, that He might suffer and make intercession for us as a man, as the head of our race, that He might procure as a man a seed. And so when we look to Christ and we look to being bound to Him for His perfection, we also look to Him as one of us, a man like we are. Ladies, you know what I mean? A human being. Children, a human being. A human. A man who was born of a woman who lived and walked upon the earth. This is not some ephemeral creature that lives somewhere off that we can all kind of look to with this shrouded haze. Well, He kind of did something over there that was good. No, Christ came and lived as we lived in this world. As our larger catechism tells us, He suffered the indignities of the world. He suffered the imperfections in His flesh, or the weaknesses of His flesh, just like we all do. He got hungry. He got tired. There were days when He was exhausted. He fell asleep in a boat while it was rocking and being tossed by the waves. He ministered tirelessly. He was indeed a perfect man. And so in the preaching of the law and in that standard of perfection, we can look to Him and say, He did it. He fulfilled it. Not so that we can pull up our bootstraps and say, now that He's done it, so can we. So we can rely upon what He has done. Preaching of the law is of great encouragement to believers because it settles in them more and more the perfection of Jesus Christ. We don't need to doubt. We don't need to worry how we can be saved. We don't need to worry about that because our elder brother, our king and our head, and our, what the scriptures call, forerunner, has gone on before us in perfection. And that perfection is unassailable before the bar of God. So we preach the law then to believers to see how we are bound to Christ in His law keeping. His perfection, His righteousness is imputed to us by faith. We must stand in His perfection and not in our own imperfection. And will not then His own perfection cause us to admire Him, to follow Him, to emulate Him, to lean upon Him, to follow His example? You know, I pray about this often in the public pastoral prayer. But have you thought, have you meditated on Matthew chapter 4? Have you meditated on what Christ did when He was confronted by the devil? In Matthew chapter 4, the devil comes to Him, and Christ has been in the wilderness 40 days and nights without food or water, it says. Now we know that God sustained His body majestically in that particular time, because as far as we know, as far as we understand, no man can go naturally, according to the natural order of things, 40 days without water. 40 days without food can be done. It would be tough. You would be emaciated at the end of that process. 40 days without food can be done. 40 days without water, we don't believe, can be done. He was sustained miraculously by God during that time. 40 days of fasting. The devil comes to Him then at what some might call His weakest point, but what we have seen before as His strongest point. Having, in a metaphor, put to death the flesh, right? Having put to death His appetites, having set them all aside, ready to meet the devil. The devil comes to Him and tempts Him three times, and three times Christ responds with Scripture. When we think of the perfection of Christ and the temptations of Satan that came against Christ, and we think of His perfection, would we not want to emulate that? Would we not want to follow Him? Is He not then, is not the preaching then of the law, again, the holding out of the example of Christ, as something we should strive to follow? So saturating our minds with the Scriptures, so that when the devil comes, we won't be such dupes, such folks that are easily duped into sinning, and, oh, I missed that one. Doesn't care and concern for righteousness and the love for righteousness that we hear in the preaching of the law, does not that drive us to follow Christ's example of perfection? Should it not do so? Of course it should. And then, I'm out of time. One more point and we'll close. We see also the mercy of God in the preaching of the law. In Him imputing and satisfying our guilt upon Christ. Hence, we are freed from any notion of God winking at sin. We learn in the preaching of the law how concerned God is about sin. Among men, what would we do? Oh, you've offended me? I'll tell you what. Let's just forget it. Let's just set it aside. In fact, it's the grace of a man to do that, isn't it? It's the grace of a man simply to say, you have offended me, but what am I? Who am I? What is this little thing between us? Let's just set it aside. But you know what? God will not do that. He will not offend His, He will not brook, He will not endure the offense of His holy nature without satisfaction for sin. Some of that satisfaction will be an eternal and enduring satisfaction for sin, because God's wrath that burns against sin is eternal and enduring. And the smoke of that offering will go up forever and ever, we read in the book of Revelation. And then others, the satisfaction of that just offense is met and satisfied. The cup of wrath is poured out and drunk by the Lord Jesus Christ to the dregs, and they're satisfied. So we recognize that God thinks sin is so important that it is worth the death of His Son to expiate it. Never to just simply set it aside as if it didn't exist. Oh, the preaching of the law is of great use, brothers and sisters. And those Christians today that go to church that never hear the law preached in their presence, well, they're impoverished. They're impoverished. They are stilted. They are stunted. They are truncated in their Christian growth. No, the law is meant to be preached. It's meant to be preached in the church to regenerate and unregenerate alike. We have many more things to say about the preaching of the law, and we'll get to those in 2 weeks' time, Lord willing. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Our great Heavenly Father, we thank Thee that the law is indeed New Testament material. And we thank Thee, our Father, that Thou hast set it before our eyes here in the Sermon on the Mount. And as we continue to think on it, meditate upon it, and to follow the example of our Lord Jesus Christ, oh, we pray, Father, that we might develop more and more a great love for Thy law. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated.